The scripture lesson is found in the 11th chapter of the book of St. Matthew. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from them that think they are wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Associated with this scripture, there comes to mind the poem by Gladys Latchaw. It's called His Yokes. The yokes he made were true, because the man who dreamed was too an artisan. The burdens that the oxen drew were light. At night he lay upon his bed and knew that no beast of his stood chafing in a stall, made restless by a needless gall. The tenets of a man may be full fine, but if he fails with plumb and line, scores care, smooth planing, and precision with a square, some neck will bear the scar of blundering. And God add his blessing to this reading. We have been talking with you about the process known as the universe, and have said that it moves inevitably to a point where all creation, man included, shall be made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen, into this process has entered the sin of man, with all its frustrating and tragic consequences. Sin poses a distinct threat to the achievement of the intention which is involved in the way the universe is put together. But in spite of sin, we believe that the divine intention will eventually prevail. To use scriptural language, the time will come when God shall be all in all. Every language, every apocalypse tells of the good time to come. And in the book of Revelation, we have this climax of the process of the universe described in beautiful poetic language. But this is not all. We saw that science too talks about the Christification of life. Some scientists have observed in the upthrusting cycle of the growing complexity of the way life moves, a promise and a prophecy that moves yet into the future. Perhaps I should say, to be more exact, some scientists talk about the Christification of life. One of these is Teilhard de Chardin, who is a paleontologist of no small stature and a Jesuit, and whose point of view brings together science and scientific philosophy with the apocalypse of religion. And strangely enough, he has the support of Sir Julian Huxley, an eminent British biologist, probably the greatest biologist alive today, the man who wrote Religion Without Revelation. He has been captivated by the point of view presented by this scientist, Teilhard de Chardin. He is the man, Sir Julian Huxley is the man, you recall, whom we quoted on Sunday night as saying that somewhere within the next 100 years there will emerge a small group of people who have built society on truly spiritual terms. Otherwise, humanity will destroy itself. I emphasize this scientific point of view because it has exercised a tremendous influence on many, many, many people who hitherto had despaired of ever seeing any kind of a rapprochement between science and religion. following this, we tried to show how sin impeded our power to form right relations between men, because it makes us unconcerned about one another. We don't have to wait till the day of judgment to see the results or the judgment on our sin. The measure of our sin is told forth in the measure of our unconcern one for another and for other people. It is not a question of whether or not men will form right relationships between one another. They may desire to do so, but so long as sin remains, the ability to do it will be withheld from them. Only the daily forgiving grace of the Lord God Almighty, experienced and felt, enables people to be concerned enough about each other to sacrifice and suffer in the cause of human emancipation. Many men of intense erudition and learning have seen this clearly. They have said that society will not be redeemed by the conversion of men in the mass, but it will only be redeemed, and better social conditions will only prevail, by the presence in society of small groups of men who have come to know the cause of human troubles and the remedy for them, and who have the courage of faith to suffer in the cause of human emancipation until their vision comes to prevail. Whatever may be the truth about the various theories of evolution, it is a fact that we have reached the stage in our church endeavor, I suppose a stage which is always present with us, that without God we cannot build Zion, and without us he will not. In fact, he cannot do so. If he is to have his way with us, he has to be obedient to the law of our own being. He is made to serve with our sins, as Isaiah has said. And because he has created us as he has imposed upon himself certain limitations, and these he struggles with. A man's consent to serve the Almighty may be engendered by the revelation of his love, but such consent may be, and very often is, indefinitely withheld, and there's nothing God can do about it. He is helpless, utterly helpless. And in this regard, he has delivered himself into our hands to do with as seemeth him good. We sometimes look back upon the trial of Jesus, and we are a little concerned about Pilate when he said, "What shall I do with this man called Christ?" That's the question every man and every woman must answer for him or herself sometime or another during his life. If the purpose of God is to be achieved, we must cooperate with him. How can we best do it? Put it another way, how can we align ourselves with the powers already set in motion whereby the universe is to achieve its purpose? Once we believe this purpose was achieved, my friends, have you ever considered what we did in Jesus Christ? You and I, those of us especially who claim to have been reborn of his Spirit, have you considered what we did in Jesus Christ our Lord? If you have never thought of it, think of it again and again and again. For therein you will find such uplift of soul as shall give you power over yourself. And this, I think, is probably the greatest gift the gospel has to give to us: the power to achieve over ourselves. Once we did cooperate with these divine forces and powers, and the record of our achievement is registered in the process of the universe. I wish I had time tonight to show how it is that men become great by cooperation with the forces and the powers in the universe. They become great scientists by thinking God's thoughts after them. They become great artists by copying his artistry in nature. They become great moralists as into their hearts there steals the surmise that God is a God of righteousness. And just in the same way as he is registered in the universe in intelligence, in beauty, in art, and in morality, so his death has been registered in the process, that we, partaking in his death, might learn how to live to him. For the Lord Jesus Christ not only tells us to lay down our lives for each other, but shows us how to do it and leads the way therein. And this puts our finger right on the heart of the message of the gospel, the kingdom of Zion. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we are told Zion is the pure in heart. Jesus Christ was one man who did give to God the response deity requires of all his creature. And so we look to him not only as an example, but as the power within making for righteousness. You know, people who say that Jesus Christ was an example and nothing more miss the whole point of Christianity and of the Incarnation. An example gains power only as it is lived in contemporary surroundings and in contemporary conditions. What possible good can an example lived 2,000 years ago under entirely different conditions than ours, among people who thought and lived altogether differently than we do? What possible good can an example be? The Jews of Jesus' day weren't modern Americans dressed up in fancy clothes. They thought differently, reacted differently. Their inheritance was different from ours. They were a different kind of people. And so Jesus, the example, fades into a shadowy figure, a gracious figure, no doubt, but utterly unable and incapable of helping us now. That's why modern Christianity, if I may use the term, has failed and is failing utterly to help men to control their passions. They have no sure hold on the life and the ministry and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church doesn't exist just to minister good ideas to men. This church doesn't exist just to draw up a constitution for a new pilot society. This church exists to minister life. The life of the Lord Jesus. No, Jesus is more and was more than an example. He is Lord now as he was then. He is one of our contemporaries by the power of his Spirit. As he told saints in a former day, I am in your midst and ye cannot see me. We do not have to look back upon the New Testament times as if Christ were then more truly present than he is now. This does not remove the desirability or even the necessity of looking back upon that life through the medium of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures which have been recorded of him. In this way we see what he was and what he did, and so find inspiration and validation for our own experience. So then we turn back to look to him. We trust under the influence of the Spirit. Please don't misunderstand me. We're indebted to scholars for the painstaking research that they have undertaken into the background of the life of the Lord. They love him. They seek to uncover the details of his life. The words of the New Testament have been sifted and re-sifted millions of times in an endeavor to gain some fresh angle of vision. And we must be grateful for the insights that come to us from these men. But let us not forget that God is his own interpreter. Let us not forget that only Christ himself can tell us who he is. Only Christ himself can tell us who we are. And only Christ himself can tell us what he would have us do. And it is by and through and of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same Spirit which brought Jesus forth into this world, the same Spirit in which the creation was formed, The same spirit which energizes all things and is the persistent energy which moves all things that are moved. This same spirit is available to us to help us to see and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the bosom of eternity, there is no such thing as time, and it is possible. And yea, it has happened many times. When this Holy Spirit has parted the veil and rolled back time, and men have been permitted to see our Lord as he was. This was true of Moses before he came. Moses who saw the empty tomb. Moses who saw the kings of Egypt buried in all their magnificence and splendor. And then saw the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who counted the poverty of Christ better riches than the riches of Egypt. The Holy Spirit, something we in our church do not know very much about. Oh, we claim we have it. The Holy Spirit, which is God working in us so that he can bring us to the Father and to the Son. We sometimes forget that the greater part of Jesus' life is hidden from us. The four biographies of his ministry, if you can call them such, tell of only 3 years and a half of his life. And besides his earliest childhood, even babyhood, there's only one instance of any recorded deed of his, and that was when he was 12 years old, when he was asking the doctors questions. This infancy of Jesus, the Infance du Christ, has been put to music by Berlioz. And if there is any person in this audience that has any influence at all with the music department, I would hope that sometimes the Infance du Christ by Berlioz could be done by some of the choirs of our church. It's more appropriate to Christmas than the Messiah is, much more appropriate. And yes, I must say so. It's better music, too. We know not very much about the early life of Jesus. Some men of reverent bent of mind have sought to recover those hidden years between the ages of 12 and 30. 18 years. What would it be like if we had a biography of those years, if we knew what Jesus did? From a theological point of view, of course, we think we know what he was. When he was 12 years old, he was the revelation of God to the fullest extent that a 12-year-old boy can reveal him. When he was 20, the same thing applied. So far as a 20-year-old man can reveal the fullness of the Godhead, so Jesus revealed him. He learned line upon line and precept upon precept, as we are called to do. We sometimes forget, too, that his ministry was conditioned not in rabbinical schools, although he knew the law. He was taught the Shema at his mother's knees, and can you think of a more terrible and beautiful stewardship than Mary had, entrusted with what she knew was the day spring from on high, entrusted not only with his physical care, but with his teaching. And Jesus grew up under her tutelage and the tutelage of his father. Something all mothers and fathers ought to remember. To teach their children light and truth while they are yet babes in their arms. We know that he must have known the law because he confounded the doctors of the law. But it was in his daily work that the principles he later propounded to his disciples received their validity. They were there, lived out to certainty. And later, when he spake as one having authority, not as the scribes. The greatest ministry this world has ever known came out of a carpenter shop. If one thinks of this in relation to our own philosophy of priesthood, he is struck by the parallel. At no point is the genius of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God more plainly manifest than in the fact that the ministry of the Lord Jesus in our church is shared principally by the men who do the work of the world. If this church relied alone on its appointee staff, from the president of the church down, we'd be in a poor situation. Some of us have no conception or idea of the sacrifice and the devotion that is put into this thing, which matches anything any appointee ever did by these ordinary men who do the work of the world. And that is the genius of this church. I think it's this week's Saturday Evening Post that has a criticism of their own Catholic clergy by a man named Hefner. He's a priest. It's a valid criticism. It points out how these men are set apart. They're not permitted to marry. They wear a special garb. They use a special language in the Mass. They wear their garb, and no matter where they go, even if they go to a cocktail party, they're still dressed as ministers. Can you imagine a postman wearing his uniform at a cocktail party? And this man who sees it from within says that this has to change and recommends that Roman Catholic priests work with their hands. He said, I serve my parishioners 1 hour for a week. And for that hour, I'm fed, I'm wined, I'm dined. He says, while the people I try to minister to do the work of the world. And I shall never forget the startled exclamation of one young man who was investigating our church when he found out that his barber was a bishop. What kind of a church is this, he said, where barbers can be bishops? I said, it's the same kind of the church where carpenters can be the saviors of mankind. And I am yet convinced that some of us who've had a finger in the pie of running this church haven't yet begun to plumb the depths of the gifts and the possibilities that lie within the elders, priests, teachers, and deacons of this church. And we ought to do it. So, my friends, tonight, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example. There is a painting in Florence in the Pisa Palace, which we saw last year. It's called The Magnificent Madonna. It is by Botticelli. Many, many artists say that it's the most wonderful picture in the world. It's not very large, probably 20 inches across. It's round. And there are not so many figures of outstanding beauty, but the picture is a single whole. One may study it point by point and appreciate it the better in consequence, but its impression is single, and its meaning is one and indivisible. We notice the child reading his mother's song, the Magnificat, moving his finger along the words. He has reached the words Humiliatum, and pausing there, has thrown back his head to look into her face, as though to say, ah, that is it. We know about that. And she leans over him and is quite unconscious that from behind her, the angels are lowering a crown upon her head. Nothing else exists but the divine humility. And the crown which it quite unconsciously wears. But if anybody wants to know what the greatest picture in the world is like, he must go to Florence to look at it. It is beyond understanding that the God of the universe should humble himself as a little child. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His sacrifice never began there. His sacrifice began in the world of glory before he came here, when seeing human need and being identified with his Father in the love of mankind, offered himself to go as a ransom for our sin. As I said a moment ago, people who love the Lord Jesus feel the absence of details about his early life. But we can do some things about his early life to reconstruct it. We can look at his parables. Matthew told us a little when he talks of the flight into Egypt. Luke, the doctor, took pains to inquire into the origins of Christianity and evidently secured the story of the temple from Mary, the mother of Jesus. For these two brief recitations, we must be grateful. But the human interest stories which Jesus himself told later contain a wealth of suggestion. Can you imagine him coming in from his father's workshop to the home and saying, "Mother, put another patch, please, on my coat," he would have said. But Mary's experience was, there comes a point when after a while, patches don't pay. And Jesus remembered this years later and discomfited the religious leaders of his time by the remark that new patches in old garments were quite impractical. Joseph and Mary were not rich, neither were they learned. While they avoided but they were the kind of people who formed the backbone of the Jewish nation. While they avoided extremes, yet they looked forward with passionate faith to the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus came to them, they must have watched him with loving care, conscious of the tremendous stewardship which had been invested in them. But I suggest to you, mothers, the stewardship was no greater than the one which has been invested in you. You may be raising another apostle. But he won't grow into being an apostle just by himself. Jesus had four half-brothers and two half-sisters. The half-brothers were James and Joseph, Simon and Judah. Names of his half-sisters we do not know. There is a tradition that after the temple incident, Joseph must have died. And the well-established custom in Jewish homes was for the eldest son to take responsibility for the care of his mother and his brothers and sisters, and this Jesus did. As a boy, he had learned to work in the carpenter shop, for idleness was not a Jewish trait. Every boy had to learn a trade. And so the Son of Man, who had been with his father on the morn of creation, and whose word had formed the worlds, now found himself in a carpenter's shop by the bench with the tools of the trade in his hand. You see, he had uttered the commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And he found himself now honoring that commandment. A commandment which is just as divine and just as necessary for salvation as the one which says, on the Sabbath day you shall rest. Because he did what he did, work has become a sacred thing, and common tasks have become illumined with an uncommon glory. Did he then know the meaning of the word humiliatum? Humility? Is not his utter humility shown forth in his complete subjection to himself to life under human conditions such as we men know? He grew from grace to grace. He did not know all things at once. But at every stage of his human development, he represents the divine so far as God can be revealed at that stage of human development. That he was precocious, we know. by the conversation he had with the doctors in the temple. But have you noticed the wonder of his life? After he was discovered in the temple, the scripture said, and he went down with his parents, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Of him, John Oxenham has written, his smallest work was ever ripest product of his skill, and all men honored him. His smallest work was ever ripest product of his skill, and all men honored him. For every rise in the quality of a man's work is a rise in the quality of the man. You don't come here to build character. You don't go to a sacrament service to build character. You go to the services of worship of this church, and you go to sacrament services and participate in the ordinance, that there, through the grace of God, you might see the kind of person you ought to be. And with the vision of what you ought to be secured in the innermost part of your consciousness, then you go out into the world and live like you felt when you were in the presence of God. For it's out there that character is built. It's out there that the timbers of the temple will be shaped. It is out there that the material for the building of Zion will be forged and fashioned. Our Lord did not enter into his public ministry until he was 30 years old. Until that time, of course, he worked as a carpenter. I rather think as a master carpenter, and provided the necessary means for the sustenance of his family. Listen to this rough-hewn poem by G.A. Studdard Kennedy. I wonder what he charged for chairs at Nazareth, and did men try to beat him down and boast about it in the town? I bought it cheap for 0.5 crown from that mad carpenter. And did they promise and not pay? Did they break his heart that way, my lord the carpenter? I wonder. Did he have bad debts? Did he know my fears and frets? The gospel writers here forget to tell about the carpenter. But that's just what I want to know. Ah, Christ in glory here below. Men cheat and lie to one another so it's hard to be a carpenter. The fact that our Lord so worked identifies him absolutely and completely with the men who do the work of the world. I don't think Jesus was any ordinary carpenter. There is no doubt but what a man of his genius did not occupy a subordinate position. While he probably had men working for him, he worked alongside them. He was held in high favor among men, and this explains partly the ready allegiance they gave to him. In his daily work, he was an example to others, and so the master craftsman himself could expect high quality workmanship from those he employed. Jesus must have been familiar with every home in Nazareth. In the shop, or sitting by the roadside, fashioning yokes or shaping the handles of the plow, repairing the pack saddles and the chests belonging to the journeyman, he found ready fellowship with all who came to him. His quiet and searching questioning laid bare to him the hearts and motives of men, for he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And in a moment of understanding compassion, he stood and invited the men and women of his day. Men and women who were bound down by burdens too heavy to be borne. Weary men and women. Tired men and women. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. He who knew how to carefully fashion the yoke to the neck of the ox knew also how to instruct his disciples and the men who followed him to share his responsibilities. No, there was never an ox that had a sore neck because Jesus skimped his work, or because he was in a hurry, or because he was careless. He knew the secret, that the only thing any man or woman has is what he does. Why can't we see that? You don't have anything else. I do not care how many riches you may have. The only thing you really have that the devil can't take away from you and God won't take away from you is what you've done. And Jesus knew this. And he knew too that every rise in the quality of a man's work was a rise in the quality of the man. And it is possible that Jesus moved to Capernaum sometime before he began his public ministry, where the larger and more diversified life would bring him into contact with many men that later followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to mention but a few. His work offered wonderful opportunities for friendship. And there were other happiness in his work for a man such as he is. He was more than a workman, he was a craftsman. With the creative artistry so characteristic of his every endeavor, he found in the making of simple implements of the day an opportunity for self-expression at once satisfying and useful. Nothing ministers quite so completely to the self-respect of men who love their tasks as the joy of definite and beautiful achievement. The yoke, smoothly shaped to the shoulder, the chest strongly and squarely built, the door well hung in its frame, the foundation securely set for the house of his friend, were all his in a sense. They could never belong to their owners. And it is not difficult to imagine him running his hand with lingering affection along the well-rounded plow handle before passing it on to the waiting farmer. Oh, if we could only see him in those years and see the way his spirit exalted his work and how he lavished himself upon it. Jesus has still a lot to tell us about work, our generation. He always gave good measure, pressed down and running together, shaken together and running over. He was never slovenly, he did not skimp his work, nor did he watch the sundial. He never asked, like we ask, what's in it for me? But rather he said, how can I best meet this need? America faces many foes today. Many foes, not the least of which is the spirit which seeks to get as much as possible for the least outlay. And why do men work anyway? Why do you work? Is it for the paycheck at the end of the week or the month? Is that all it's for? You go to work because somebody needs what you produce. If there was no human need, there would be no human work. And whatever you get in the pay envelope at the end of the week or the month is but a means by which you can continue to meet human need the week or the month following. Work is ordained of God for man, just as surely as marriage and baptism and the sacrament. He who created the sun and the stars and made the earth looked upon what he had done and pronounced it very good. And so Jesus our Lord stood in the carpenter's shop by the bench. No matter how small his task, he would lavish himself upon it until he could say, very good. You men that work, do you draw a line down the middle of your life and say this is secular and this is sacred? Do you go to work only for the paycheck at the end of the week? If so, God pity you, because it's never enough. That's the trouble with the world today. And I predict
Men will keep demanding more and more for less and less.
Until America is utterly and completely and totally bankrupt. And if you like, you can accept that as a prophecy. Because that's what's going to transpire. The reason you go to work is that someone needs what you produce. And if any of you are in the kind of a job that doesn't minister to human weal, I suggest you change jobs and ask the help of the master carpenter in so doing. And that leads me to telling the story of the evening. Because you'll remember this long after you've forgotten all the fine-spun theology I've racked my brains to put down on this paper. I had to put that down to satisfy myself. I tell the stories to satisfy you. I'll never forget the first date. Will Judd was there, but he was just a little tot then. The day that Frederick M. Smith and T.W. Williams came to our branch in Enfield. It was a blustery Sunday night, and the brethren were late. Of course, the little tiny church was packed, jam full. My sister and I were sitting on the front seat, where this brother is, and my sister sitting next. Well, the door opened and let in a cold blast of air, so that we knew somebody had come. But we dare not look back around, because we would have gotten a box on the ears. Quickly. Finally, by the rumblings and the shufflings and the whisperings, we figured that President Smith and Tommy Williams had finally arrived. Now, to understand our feelings, I must tell you something about how we regarded Dr. Smith. He was the next person to Jesus Christ, as far as we were concerned. Prophet, seer, and revelator to the church. And I remember we had a black banner hanging up in our little church. Never forget it. We believe faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment in golden letters. And underneath, in the biggest letters of all, indicating that it was the greatest principle of the gospel, were these words: "And no connection with Utah Mormons." Now, which of these principles would the great man speak on? We wondered. What scriptural text would he use? We wondered. And we children, all of us, were taught the things of the kingdom. When we went to church as children, we weren't given a pencil and a paper and a bunny rabbit to play with. We were expected to listen. That's why we went. And so finally, when arrangements were completed in the rear behind us, the great men walked up the aisle, and the first glimpse I had of President Smith was his feet. And they were the biggest feet of any man I'd ever seen up until that time. And I thought of the scripture which said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them." And then another thing that happened was that the platform was built over the font and covered with a wooden cover. Well, President Smith weighed at least 275 pounds, and his brother apostle was, for his height, not one whit behind his chief. And the president of the branch, brother Will Judd's father, the president of the branch himself, was a man of large proportions. And so they went up onto the stage, and the pulpit began to sway. And the first hymn they sang that night was, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." I was 14 years old at the time. Well, the branch president gave the introduction. We had the introductory. You know, I well remember President Smith's marvelous bass voice. It filled the room. It was really glorious. And as you, some of you may know, he had a cast in one eye, and when he looked at you, he gave the appearance of glaring, but he wasn't really. He looked around the audience, and finally was introduced, and we held our breaths. What would he say? The first words I ever remember was, "How many plumbers in this audience?" What a way to begin a sermon. He said, "How many plumbers in this audience? Put up your hands." Well, there were three of them. I was a plumber's helper, my dad was a plumber, the branch president was a plumber. And he began to lecture us about the way we did our work. He talked about the farmer in the field. Whether his revelator was working that night or whether somebody had tipped him off, I don't know. But he touched upon every occupation that was represented in that little group. And one by one, he went down and gave them all a lecture. Talked to the women, too. There was one man there who was a wine taster for the largest distillery in London. Whether President Smith knew it or not, I never know, but he didn't mention it. He left him out. But there's a sequel to that story, too. And then Dr. Smith, after he had gone through all these various occupations, told us that the only way Zion would be built was by men of quality who had built into their own lives the sterling qualities of care and craftsmanship. Told us about the Lord Jesus and painted us a word picture of our Lord as a young man standing at the door of the carpenter's shop. And as he spoke to us, we saw in the imagination of our hearts the oxen come up. We heard the farmers say, "Jesus, Ben Joseph, mine oxen have broken their yoke. Will you fashion a new one?" And he told how Jesus must have taken the spokeshave and taken the blank yoke down from the wall and carefully fitted it to the neck of the ox. That sermon changed my father's life. Literally changed his life. Years passed. Many years passed. I go back to England, now as an apostle. God knows why. I don't. And this wine taster had been promoted in his company. You see, he was the only sober man there, being a Latter-day Saint. All the rest of the wine tasters were imbued with the wrong kind of spirit all day long. And because he was sober, he was promoted. And when we met him, he was living again in another town. I went out one day on a missionary trip. And my wife received the first priesthood visit she'd had in her whole life, with a little baby there. "You know, Sister Oakman," this man said, "you know, I have a peculiar occupation." "Yes." "I'm a wine taster." "Oh, yes." "You know, it talks about wine on the lees well refined in the Doctrine and Covenants." She said, "Yes." He said, "Yes," he said, "I've tried to get another job," and he had. He went to a steel factory, but found out because he'd been injured in the First World War, he couldn't physically abide what was put upon him. So he had to leave. He went back to tasting wine. It's the only thing he knew. So he said, "But I pay my tithing. And this and that and this and that." He said, "Of course, I had been offered a job at a soap factory." He said, "But at the soap factory," he said, "I only earn 2/3 of what I'm earning now." And you know what she said to him? "People do need soap." That's all she said. So they had prayer and he left. I came back, my wife told me of the incident. I said, "He'll be back, you see." And so, surely enough, the next missionary trip, the same thing was gone through.
Only this time he had gone to his boss and thought that he would change jobs. And do you know, that man discovered a startling fact that this particular brother was worth three times what he was paying him. And he trebled his salary to stay with him. Now he said to my wife, with three times the amount of money that's coming into the house, why, I could keep two missionaries in the field.
But she said, people do need soap. That's all she said, people do need soap. She told me when I came back, I said, what's the betting? You'll go to work for the soap factory. She says, I don't know, but I'm praying about it. Sure enough, next time he came out when I was away, always came when I was away with one of the brethren. He had one of the elders with him. And so he told her, well, today Sister Oakham and I went to work at the soap factory. Don't know how I'm going to manage. She said, calling him by name, you'll find that the money that you earn at the soap factory, although it is less than what you get in the place where you have been employed, will go three times as far. And brethren and sisters, 2 years later, that man stood up in a reunion in Enfield in England, told his story. Since I've been making soap, he said, our family has been better in health. I've paid more tithing than I ever paid to the church. I'm happier than I ever was in my life, and God has seen fit to call me to the eldership. One sermon did that. Because a prophet talked about the work of the world. Brethren, your chief means of serving God is serving your fellow men. Your chief means of building character and gaining insight into the things of the kingdom is as you do your daily work. As you lavish yourself upon it, as you will demand from yourself the very best that you can put into it. And I rather suspect, as one man I know experienced, whether you work at the bench, or whether you work in the field, or whether you work in the office, or whether you work in the school, you can have the companionship of the master carpenter, to whom be glory, honor, might, and dominion forever and ever.